Well, we'll get back in Romans chapter 8. The last time we looked at verse 26, Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, and then I got started on a bit of excursus and had to stop in the middle of it. But again, to look at that verse quickly, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And again, here God speaks of provision of His indwelling Spirit. You know, it's the bottom line is it's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon our knowledge. It's not dependent upon our understanding. It's not dependent upon our perception. It is dependent. It is dependent upon God, His indwelling Spirit. And likewise, we have the promise that the Spirit helps our infirmities. And in that we see, first of all, we have infirmities. You know, we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we're eventually going to be. But it also shows that, you know, we're not inactive in this thing. We're not simply passive as the Spirit works in us. He helps with our infirmities as we strive for holiness and as we strive against sin. And in particular, it speaks of His help as we seek to pray unto God. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, our understanding is so incomplete. We don't know what we need. We don't know what we ought to pray for at times. But we have the Spirit of God that makes intercession. And as, again, we contrasted the intercession that Christ makes for us before the throne of glory. And here the Holy Spirit that makes intercession for us within ourselves. He makes intercession for us in our own hearts. And in particular, He molds and shapes and conforms us to the desires of God, to the will of God. And as Paul speaks here, and we'll see a little more insight perhaps as we go on, but you know, we see a window to the purpose of prayer. And primarily, prayer is to conform our heart to the heart of God, is to conform our desires to the desires of God. It's not to manipulate God and to get our way and to change God. That's not going to happen. Thank God it's not going to happen. Because if we got what we thought we wanted, we'd be in a mess, I think. You know. And if I was in charge of things would be a whole lot different. But in the long run, they wouldn't be any better. you can take that to the bank. But God is in charge. And Paul's going to go on as we get in the next couple of verses and talk. God's working in all that for our good. Well, but I got started on this excursus here because some folks I've seen in the past, dealt with, talked to, you know, take this verse and really out of its context and argue for this modern phenomena of speaking in tongues. And they even use the end of this verse, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And they use that to argue for the babbling utterances that men come up with. I don't really see how that even relates, but this is often done. Interestingly, of course, the verse says that with groanings which cannot be uttered. We got into the part, and I set forth what the scriptures teach us concerning what this gift of tongues was. And as we look carefully at the scriptures, we see that there was a miraculous gift in the New Testament era. It was a speaking in tongues, and that word unknown, as we said again, as you look at the scriptures wherever you find it, throughout there is supplied by the translators to help us to understand, you know, what's being said there. And it is helpful, but literally it says to speak in tongues. And that word tongues, glossolia, in the Greek, speaks of a language. And they were speaking in languages that were unknown to the speaker. Miraculously, men heard in their own languages, and they were communicated to. And we looked at Acts 2, and I won't go back and read that again, but on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles were preaching and teaching, and men from all over the world heard them in their own tongues. And here are these Galileans. You know, they hadn't been to college. They hadn't learned all these languages, and yet they were speaking in those languages, or they were speaking in such a way as that those who heard them in their own languages. And so the function of that on the day of Pentecost was to be to communicate to those foreign Jews, but it was also to be a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to the Jews of what God had done. And that the Lord's church was to be composed of the Jew and the Gentile, and it was and ultimately we see as this expands in two other instances where there's not a repetition of Pentecost, but there's a repetition of the speaking of tongues. And again, it was when Peter was sent to deal with Cornelius, a Gentile convert. And then as well as Paul dealt with some Gentile converts that had been under the ministry, evidently, of Apollos there in Ephesus. And we touched on those things. The only other mention that we find of tongues in the New Testament is a passage in Corinthians. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with abuses within the church at Corinth. And, of course, if we're familiar with Corinthians at all, we know that Paul had to deal with several abuses within the church at Corinth. And I wouldn't get real big-headed about it. If the Lord was determined to send Paul to talk with us, I'm sure he'd deal with some things here too, with us. But he was dealing with problems in the church at Corinth on several instances. And evidently what was happening here at Corinth was not the miraculous gift of tongues, but was an effort to give that appearance, or at least an effort to show forth the appearance of great learning. In any case, it's evident that men, and maybe at Corinth some women were trying to, and Paul deals with that, but that men were preaching, and they were preaching in a foreign language. That may show their great learning. I've forgotten almost more Hebrew and Greek probably than I ever knew. But, you know, I could get up here and preach in Greek and you wouldn't know if I'd forgotten it or not, probably. So I could make a great, you know, great show of learning. And who would it help? Well, Paul deals with that. So evidently they were trying to demonstrate either their great spirituality, like they had a gift, or that they had, well, you know, Greek and Hebrew, that's the tongues, the original tongues of the Bible, so that's kind of a spiritual language to begin with. Now, that would mimicking, perhaps, the gift of tongues. In any case, Paul deals with this issue there at Corinth. And I think it's clear as we look at it, he's dealing with issues with men who were preaching, teaching in a foreign language for whatever purpose. But regardless, even if we were to give these folks this modern movement of the charismatics and the speaking in tongues, if we were to give them the benefit of the doubt, well, it goes beyond that, but we'll deal with that as we go on, and say, okay, well, Paul's dealing with this stuff you're talking in. Well, if that is what he's dealing with, we have to go there to Corinthians and see what Paul says about that. If they don't follow the rules, they don't follow the directions that Paul gave to the church at Corinth concerning the speaking of in tongues, regardless of what you know we may understand it to be. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 is the passage that Paul deals with. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, he says this: follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. You know, follow after love, and desire the spiritual gifts, but it's more important to proclaim the truth. It's more important to, and prophesy doesn't just mean talking about the future. Prophesy means speaking forth the word of God. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. You know, I get up here and speak in Greek, and the only person that would understand me is God. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. When we preach to men in order to edify, to build them up. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church, buildeth up the church, the Lord's church, I would that ye all spake with tongues. You know, we studied Greek here for a while. And it's a worthwhile endeavor. It helps you to understand a little bit more, and in a lot of ways, just as in a cursory way, it helps us to understand, you know, why the King James translators did some of the things they did, and how it's beneficial to us. But in any case, Paul says, you know, I wish you all could speak in Greek and Hebrew. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, that you proclaimed God's word. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. You know, you could make a great show of your seminary learning and say, I can speak in tongues. But Paul says, that's not the important thing. That old mountain preacher that never went to seminary, that doesn't speak Greek and Hebrew. You know, if God has given him an understanding of the word, he's doing better than that seminary educated fellow that thinks he knows it all. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, if a fella came over here from, say the Lord saved somebody, let's say, oh, keep with Greek and Hebrew. You know, a Greek fella or a Hebrew fella, an Israelite, and he couldn't speak English, he could come preach to us if we had someone to interpret and tell us what he was saying. And that would edify. That would build up the body. That would encourage. Except that he interpret that the church may receive edifying. And then down in verse 8, Paul says this, and we'll look at some of the specific guidelines he gets. But in verse 8 of chapter 14, Paul says this, for if the trumpet giveth an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? That's a great verse. There are a lot of uncertain sounds around today. But if the trumpet should give an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself for the battle? You know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm not the most spiritual fella. I wish I was more. But I try not to pull any punches with anybody. I don't try to, you know, play any sleight of hands. I don't try to keep anything from you. But a little bit I know, I try to share with you, whether it's worth anything or not. There's a lot I see around today, you know. Folks won't tell you what they think, won't tell you what they believe, won't tell you what they think they understand, because they don't think, you know, you can take it or whatever. I remember when I was at Southeastern, one of the professors there teaching us all kind of heresies, doubting the Bible and so forth, and said, well, you can't go in the pulpit and preach this, though, you know. They're teaching you something in seminary. They call it seminary. You're not supposed to go teach people because it'll upset them because they believe the Bible. The trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And then Paul says in verse 18, Paul says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Paul wasn't saying, I get out and do a bunch of babbling. Paul was a highly educated man. Today would be the equivalent of a PhD and beyond. I thank God I speak with tongues more than y'all. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Aramaic, he knew Latin, I don't know what all else. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, in 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And then in verse 22 he says part of what we already indicated before, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe, but for them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So what Paul's setting forth here in Corinthians, he's dealing with folks that were I believe preaching in foreign language, preaching to show their own great learning, preaching to show perhaps their spirituality and mimicking the miraculous gifts of tongue. But regardless, again, if they were some kind of this ecstatic prayer language, we'll see later, I'll show you more why that's not the case, but say it was. Paul sets forth some specific rules about that. And I don't know if you've ever been around folks that do this, or if you ever read after folks that do this, and you see what happens in those gatherings, they don't follow these biblical instructions. And if you don't follow the biblical instructions, well, you just best not do it to begin with. Verse 27 says this, no more than three, or that's my words. verse 27 says that how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So Paul says that there were to be no more than three people to speak in a different tongue, in a different language at the same service. And even if they did that, Paul said, they were to speak one at a time. Let it be by two, or at most three, and that by course, and that means one at a time. And let one interpret. So there had to be an interpreter. The second rule. Verse 28, Paul goes on to say, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, so there was to be no more than two or three people at any service. They were to do that individually if they did it. And there was to be an interpreter. Number two, if there wasn't an interpreter, they were to keep quiet. The third thing was there wasn't to be any confusion involved in it. And you see these folks, and of course they violate the first few rules, and then you'll have a whole house full of them going at once. And a cacophony of things, and you know, it just gets downright scary. I've been in some circumstances, not quite that bad, but you know, when we used to travel around, and I used to always make it a point, you know, I'd find a church to go to regardless. Well, I don't always do that anymore. I just get so scared or sick or one thing or another that I say, you know, I'll just stay here and we'll have church ourselves or whatever, rather than go to some of these places and you leave there just sick to your stomach, and then running up and down the aisle and waving her. This is supposed to be a Baptist church, you know. I was like, whoa! And the preacher was already saying, well, you know, they didn't go as far as they normally did because they had visitors with them. I thought, okay, thank you! There was to be no confusion. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. If it's a confusing mess, folks, it's not of God. So there was just to be two or three speak at a time. There was to be an interpreter. There wasn't to be in an atmosphere of confusion. Number four, and almost all of them violate this big time, along with one of the vice presidential candidates. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, or literally preach, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And I do think some of the brethren, you know, wrongly take this and say a woman can't even open her mouth in the service or whatever, and in the context. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about preaching here. Folks who are preaching in foreign languages, who are teaching to the church. But regardless, when you see folks starting in this tongues thing, one of the first things you see is the women get involved. They're usually the leaders. The women were not to preach in the churches. Not in tongues or in the regular language of the people. And then finally likened to it, and it was to be done decently and in order, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Well, if some miraculous gift of tongues was in effect today, then these guidances, these, it's the Word of God, these regulations, these commands, would have to govern their use. But you don't see that. It's interesting, it could go back and it'd be another sermon, I guess. You could apply this to the old Catholic practice of the Latin Mass as well. You know, you had the priest up there rambling on in Latin. Nobody knew what he was talking about. I can appreciate, you know, their desire for tradition and all. I suppose if I were a Catholic, that's what I would want, even if I didn't understand it. But that's not God's way. Okay, so what goes on out there? If it's not some ecstatic prayer language, which there's no basis for that in the Scripture, then what goes on? I mean, some folks would claim it's an actual ecstatic utterance, you know, from God. It's a gift of God. That's what happened in the New Testament. But as we've studied the New Testament, we see that's not the case. So what does that leave us with? It leaves us with a second thing that it would be a deception. You know, that somebody's a liar. They're claiming to have an experience that they do not have. And I think that is true with a lot of, at least the leaders of these kind of movements. You know, they're no more committed to this than, you know, you got all your these false movements that go about. So, you know, it can be a deception. Somebody's lying. They claim to have an experience that they know they don't have. Whether it's the pressure of peers, whether it's the desire for gain, which I think motivates some leaders in these sort of situations. There can be a psychological explanation. It's called, you know, self-deception. Folks think they had an experience. There are a lot of folks like that. They think they've experienced something. And normally what they'll tell you, well, you can't argue with my experience. Well, if it's contrary to the Word of God, if it's contrary, you know, to the laws of nature as the Lord set them forth and so forth, you know, you can't argue with their experience. And they don't want to hear it. But sometimes there's the psychological element, and I think that's true for some of the followers in these sort of situations. They, you know, froth themselves up into some sort of frenzy. In fact, I've seen some folks be instructed to teach to how to speak in tongues. Paul didn't talk about how to instruct people to speak in tongues, but you know, they tell them kind of loosen up their tongues and kind of blah, 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 and then pretty soon you'll be talking. The fourth deception, if it's not genuine, then it's either a deception, it's either psychological, or folks, there are demonic powers in the world. There's more influence by the demonic powers than we know, for sure. And it's not something that you want to dabble with or be associated with or be around. And as I see it, those are the only explanations it can be. Either it's true, or somebody's a liar, or somebody's self-deceived, or somebody's deceived by Satan. The fact of the matter, you can go back and study history. Of course, they'll argue that God's, you know, just did this of recent. You go back and study the early church, you go back and study Christianity up until the early 20th century. There's no record of anything like this modern tongues movement. There's no record of of ecstatic prayer languages. There's no record of the things that are now practiced by the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. It's practiced as well by what they call the Shakers, and it was practiced and is practiced by some of the Mormons. It was prevalent in Mormonism early on. There's no record of this within Christianity until the early 20th century. Just a little bit before my time, but not much. There are records. These ecstatic prayers were part of the pagan mystery religions back into biblical times. The devil worshippers in Kurdistan still practice a ecstatic prayer language. Again, the priests and the priestesses within the pagan temples would go into these ecstatic trances and supposedly prophesy. Well, I've already listed these things. We might ask ourselves, what's the harm? And some of it's quite evident on the surface of it. Number one, it is dangerous to seek an experience contrary to the teaching of God's Word. There are demonic spirits about. The Scriptures make that clear. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." Now, folks are told, well, open yourself up to the experience. That's dangerous. You don't open yourself up to an experience that's contrary to the Word of God. Or open yourself up to spiritual influences that are contrary to the Word of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Paul wrote to Timothy, the pastor at the church at Ephesus, and says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in his second epistle to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he talked to him, not Corinth, he wrote to the churches in Galatia. He said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." You know, Joe Smith said, "An angel came down and told me this stuff." I don't know. If an angel told Joe Smith that stuff, I don't know if he was lying. I don't know if he was self-deceived. I don't care. Maybe he really did see an angel. Paul says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Paul says, look, if we are an angel from heaven preaching to you any other gospel than that which ye have received, let it be accursed. Oh, I had the experience. I saw an angel. Maybe you did. But if that doesn't line up with this book, you better get away from it. So it's a dangerous thing to open oneself to an experience contrary to the Word of God. And it is an opening to demonic influence. You know, Satan is ready to help folks imitate, you know, the miracle of tongues in the Bible. There's so many out there seeking that experience. And again, we see, I think, even one of the vice presidential candidates that's been deceived by that. The third thing, and you just look at it, the modern tongues movement has been very, very instrumental in the promotion of ecumenical movement. And again, folks, base this on, you know, we've had a common experience. We've had a shared experience. You know, so all these cats and dogs, they get together and pray together in tongues. Catholics, Mormons, Episcopalians, pseudo-Baptists. And it's like nothing really matters because we've had this common experience. That's all that matters. We're all one. We're all the same. We've had this common experience. In fact, quote the words here of a Catholic clergyman of the Chameleon. Sure, I'm not saying that right. Chameleon. It looks like that's the way you pronounce it, but it didn't spell it like the lizard. But anyway, the Chameleon Monastery of Sherbrooke, Quebec, Canada. And to quote him, he said, "I believe I'm saved as much as you are. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was baptized. I'm sincere." Neither of which have anything to do with the Lord's salvation, but "and I'm dedicated to Christ. So what if I remain a Catholic? Nothing changes. To me, there's no difference between Catholic and Protestant. What counts is that one believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. When one meets those who have had the Pentecostal experience," and he's talking about speaking in tongues, "when one meets those who have had the Pentecostal experience, whether Catholic or from some other Christian church, we unite together. We are one. For there is no difference." Yeah, there is a difference. The Word of God is what reigns supreme, not some experience that we've had. So we're all the same based on some, I would say, probably demonic experience. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter what our doctrine is. Doesn't matter what our practice is. We're just all the same. Well, I could waste a whole lot more time on the tongues movement, but I think I've pretty well touched on, you know, the major issues of it. And as I hit this, I think from time to time it's appropriate for us to follow a little excursus and deal with the issues that, you know, we come across from time to time. Particularly a lot of folks in their early Christian lives, you know, they'll get excited for the Lord and whatever. Almost like, you know, when I got back into church, wasn't my early Christian life, but after I'd been out of church for a while, got back into church there in Jacksonville, you know, I was kind of, well, drawn into the masonry thing a little bit, because that's where all these good Christians seem to be masons. You know, there's that thing that draws folks away, one way or the other, into error. And not only limits their effectiveness, but I think limits the glory of God. And that's really what it's all about. Well, we'll pick up next week then with verse 27 as we continue to see about the Spirit's work within the child of God. You know, the gift that we have of God and how He works within us and He intercedes within us to conform us unto the will of God. And verse 27 speaks specifically to that. And we'll pick up there next week. Let's take our hymnals this morning and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 303, "Saved by Grace Alone." Number 303, "Saved by Grace Alone."
Savior's face, save from Satan's iron yoke and the law that I had broke. Save from sin, that hateful foe that has millions plunged in woe. Save from all its reigning power. Save to serve my lust no more. Save, nor can I be condemned. sinner's friend. Took my place in vengeance for me to save forevermore. Death nor hell nor world nor sin flows without nor flows within. Ever can my soul destroy, I am saved eternally.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. Father, we thank Thee for Your perfect Word, that we need not lean to our own understanding. We need not lean to experiences we may have had, but that You've given us the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. But Lord, beyond that, we thank Thee for the indwelling Spirit, for we know without His ministry, Your Scriptures would be a closed book. Lord, we thank You for His work in bringing our will into a line with Yours. Father, we live in wicked days. We live in difficult days. Suppose, Lord, Your people always have to some extent. But Father, we thank Thee that Thou art sovereign. We thank Thee, Lord, as we continue to study the words of Your servant Paul. He impresses upon us how You're working in all things for our good. This too is good, Lord, even though we at times don't understand it, even though at times we may dread it.